Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about things in the Scriptures that make them become real to us because we think that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Carrie Muehlstein, and I'm so glad to have with us a guest we haven't had before, but I'm thrilled to have with us. This is Mark Staker. Thank you for being with us, Mark.
Carrie, I'm glad to be here. Thank you for inviting me.
So let me tell the audience just a little bit about you, if that's all right. Mark Staker, I know you did your studies at the University of Florida, and we'd love to hear a little bit about that. But I believe your current title, correct me if I'm wrong, it's senior historian for the Department of Church History at the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, do I?
Well, it shifts from time to time. They call me a master curator.
Okay.
It doesn't really mean much for most people. So senior historian is actually quite appropriate.
Okay. Well, and I'd love to hear a little bit more about what you do. I know you are over lots of the church history sites that we all love going to, or you have had a lot of influence over there. Just tell us a little bit more about that.
Okay. As Carrie mentioned, I have a PhD in cultural anthropology from the University of Florida. And so my background is trying to understand people within their cultural context. And I've been working for the church history department for just over 30 years now, doing museum exhibits first and then historic site restorations, where I try to create an accurate historic setting for the events that are being interpreted at these sites. So everything that we can learn, including by doing archaeology, building studies, looking at the landscape, all those details that let us piece together what this setting was actually like. And it requires also a thorough understanding of all the historical data that I can find, because that helps with this kind of interpretation as well. So I've been for many years restoring sites, trying to recreate the setting as it actually looked at the time that the events happened that are being shared.
Wonderful. Wonderful. But now you're on a new project, right?
I've just been asked to help. There's a new biography of Joseph Smith being written by Richard E. Turley. And I've been asked to help behind the scenes with that. And so I'll be full-time doing research and helping with that.
On the very stuff that we're talking about this year. So,
yeah.
That's exciting. Wonderful. Well, thank you for making time. I know that you have a lot going on, so we appreciate your making time for us. There's so much every week. There's just more to cover than we could ever cover. And so here we don't try and cover everything. We just say, let's find a couple of things and dive into those and cover those the way we would like to. So what would you like to talk about today?
Well, I thought we could talk a little bit about priesthood restoration. One of my assignments in the not too far past was to restore Joseph and Emma Smith's home in Harmony, Pennsylvania. And as part of that, I did extensive research on the restoration of the priesthood, trying to understand that in its context and its setting. Learned a lot of new things that I think help us to appreciate those important events much better.
Wonderful. And I have to say, I mean, I was there not that long ago when we just walked along a busy road and saw a couple of stones that were where the house was. And now what it is now, it is one of my favorite church history sites anywhere. Such incredible stories happen there, but the way you've put it together is fantastic. So I want to thank you for that. I've had so many wonderful experiences. I love going there.
Well, thank you. Yes, it took a lot of work to figure out all those details about looking at probate records and find out what they had in their homes and all that. And so appreciate you noticing.
Yeah, well, it's wonderful. Well, all right, then let's talk restoration of the priesthood. That has to be one of the most important events of the restoration. There really is. If that doesn't happen, then the restoration doesn't work. So we are all blessed immeasurably because of that restoration of the priesthood. So what have you learned? What would you like to talk about? It is the shortest section in the Doctrine and Covenants, I think.
Yeah, there are two, actually. Section 2 of the Doctrine and Covenants and Section 13 of the Doctrine and Covenants both address it a little bit. But Joseph Smith is preparing the Doctrine and Covenants in 1834, actually as early as 1833, when they're doing the Book of Commandments, they're pulling together materials. But in 1834, they're getting ready to publish the Doctrine and Covenants. And Joseph's sharing a lot of new information with the members of the church. He receives additional revelations in 34 and 35 that are in the Doctrine and Covenants later. And he restructures the revelations so that they're in collections. And he calls this revelation or commandments on priesthood, revelations on priesthood, and revelations on priesthood and calling. And so the Doctrine and Covenants before 1876, when Orson Pratt restructured it all, it was all organized around priesthood. But it was Orson Pratt that put in those two revelations. And I think that they offer us some clues about how we can go about understanding the whole restoration of the priesthood. Often, or at least for me, when I first approached this, trying to understand the Harmony, Pennsylvania setting, I just assumed that they were translating the Book of Mormon, and suddenly they get to Third Nephi and they have these questions come up, because for Oliver Cowdery, that was the experience. They're translating Christ appearing to the Nephites, and then they give Nephi, the prophet, priesthood authority to baptize, and then they're baptizing. And so that's a new experience for him. Joseph Smith, on the other hand, had been thinking about priesthood since he was young. If you look at the context of the first vision, for example, there's what Joseph Smith calls a great excitement on the subject of religion going on in his area. And in 1819 and 1820, there are these huge debates. Thousands of people are gathering in the neighboring communities around him. And actually in Palmyra itself, there is a revival in early 1820, in March of 1820, where they're continuing to talk about these issues. And they're arguing about baptism and who receives the sacrament. And one of the issues is, if you want to receive forgiveness of sin, you need to be baptized, because that's some thought that it was a pardon procuring ordinance. In other words, you get baptized and that gives you forgiveness of sins. And the other camp was, it was argued that if you, if you get baptized, you receive forgiveness of sins. And then the other camp was that if you receive forgiveness of sins from God, then you can be baptized. And so those are some of the arguments that people are making. And Joseph's own mother had wanted to be baptized without joining a congregation. And so here's Joseph. He says, I want to know which church to join. And part of that is the issue of baptism. You know, who can perform that ordinance? What is the authority? And there were arguments about John the Baptist, whether that authority needed to come through him or whether it came from the scriptures themselves. Sola Scriptura. These were issues that nobody could provide good, clear answers to.
And now, it becomes really personal for Joseph's family, both because Alvin dies and hasn't been baptized, and there are some people telling them that he's damned because of that. And then Joseph and Emma, before the priesthood is restored, they've had a child who's died without being baptized. So as important as that was to Joseph, he's had a couple very, very personal pain points, really, that have some deep questions, or give him deep questions about this.
Yeah, and those issues kind of come along, too, as part of this process. And his Joseph's mother and one of his brothers, or two of his brothers and a sister, are all baptized as well. That's kind of, they're baptized into the Presbyterian Church. And so that's part of the questions that Joseph is facing. And not long after that, 3 years later, Moroni comes, of course. What does he tell Joseph? I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
And we tend to think of Elijah as one person. You know, Elijah the prophet, Old Testament prophet, is going to come. But in his day, Elijah, or in the Greek New Testament, Elias, was more than one person. And these ministers often identify John the Baptist as an Elias. He's a forerunner for Christ. And so Joseph Smith would have understood this as part of the bigger context. And Moroni gives him scripture, tells him particularly about, he cites Malachi, we know, chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Malachi. And those play a role not long after that, when Joseph and Oliver are together and they are translating the Book of Mormon. And, you know, they make really quick progress within 2 months period of time. They're nearing the end of the Book of Mormon. Eventually, they go back and retranslate, you know, what we think of as First Nephi through Omni afterward. But yeah. So they're getting to the end of the Book of Mormon. And what do they find in there? Jesus Christ comes to the Americas, and he gives authority to baptize. And separately, he touches his disciples so that they might give the Holy Ghost. And so those are two separate things that happen in there, but it doesn't give a lot of details about that. But at the end of that discussion, what happens? Well, Jesus Christ quotes Malachi chapters 3 and 4 again, the same chapters that that Moroni had given. And so here for Joseph Smith, this is a repeat, but Oliver sees this as all new information that they reflect on and they consider, and that they know that they need to have this authority to perform that ordinance. And they're looking forward to that event happening. And I don't know if Joseph Smith has already figured out through instructions or things that he was told, who will bring that authority, that it's going to be John the Baptist, but he knows that he needs it before he can be baptized. So May 15th is a busy day in the valley, in Susquehanna Valley, where they are. Oliver Cowdery says the world was racked and distracted. I think that he may have had specific things in mind, but he's also talking in general terms. There's a woman coming through the valley performing. She's singing and dancing. And they say the people that write about it say it was a genteel way of begging. She's trying to get some money and help her provide for herself. And so there are people going to see that performance. Their next door neighbor had gotten married 3 days before, and there's post celebrations, and she's a close friend of Emma Smith's. Mm-hmm. Emma might have gone to visit her. And it also is Emma's sister-in-law, Clarissa Hale's birthday that day. Emma's older brother, Alva, his wife, he and his wife live about 3 miles away from her. And so if she wanted to go remember her sister-in-law on her birthday, she could have been gone there. So in other words, it gives Joseph and Oliver a little privacy, just the two of them, to kind of talk about these issues, consider what's going on in this busy world that's going on around them. And so they choose to go and pray. And that's one of the things that I needed to figure out while restoring this site, was where did that happen? Because we're going to celebrate that event. We want to make sure that people understand the context. And for many, many, many years, almost 100 years, we had celebrated the banks of the Susquehanna River.
Yeah,
as the location. And you may remember that. It was in the heading of the section of the Doctrine and Covenants at the time.
Yep.
And so that seemed to be a natural place. Well, we'll go down there. But as I looked at the details and how did that tradition develop, there was not an original source for that. Joseph had talked about the banks of the Susquehanna River and Michael, the angel appearing there. And they talked about banks of the Susquehanna in a larger context of kind of the region of country. But it turned out, looking closely at what they said and how we understood it, that had to be a different location. And part of that was because the river was flooding. And I had confirmed that through documents. The lower land of the Smith Farm, the meadow all down along the river, was underwater, probably by a good 4 feet, because records were suggesting that it was the water had gone over a 10-foot dam that was downriver, and that meant it was, you know, a pretty good high water level there. And also, when rivers flood at that time, it's called the spring freshet. When the snow is melting, the water rises, and all the boatmen would take their wares downriver. And Emma's brothers and her father, that's how they made living, was shipping goods downriver. So they would have been very busy, involved in all that. But others were as well. And the boat records of the time suggested every 3 to 5 minutes, a boat was going downriver. So this is really busy traffic on the river. So it's not a good place for them to go and pray. And there are a lot of other details, particularly Oliver talks about where they went and so on, and went to the, and Joseph says the woods, and the woods weren't down by the river. They're at the north end of his property. Joseph has 13 and a half acres, and the upper 6 acres of that property, tax records and other sources suggested that's where his sugar bush was. And the sugar bush was a grove of maple trees where you took out all the other trees that you used for firewood, and you kept those maples where you can produce maple syrup and then maple sugar from the trees. And that's where Joseph was hiding the plates. There are several people that said, yeah, up in the hillside, he hid the golden plates. That's where he met Moroni when Moroni returned the plates to him. So it makes perfect sense that that's a secluded place. And that's where they went. And so it was
hold on, if it's all right. Just yeah. First of all, I want to say, we know that the Smiths were involved in tapping maple in Palmyra area. So it would make perfect sense that Joseph, if he has some maple trees, he's going to do that. He knows how to do it. It's a good. He's always looking for some extra income, as we've examined. The records of Emma's brother's store, we can see Joseph is constantly going into debt, and then he can harvest a little and get out and so on. So he's always looking for some ways to make money. But I just wanted to ask you, so what kinds of records, what are the sources, and I'm just asking this because I'm dying of curiosity, that talk about him hiding the plates out in the sugar bush and lead us to that conclusion that that's where he's going on this day and so on. I'd just love to know the nature of the sources.
Well, the sources on the plates, Joseph Knight suggests that he's hiding the plates there in the side of the hill, and a neighbor that says she's Emma's close friend and everything suggests that she is Eliza Winters, as part of the McCune family that lives on the property just east of them. And Eliza says, yeah, she told me all about the plates. They hid them in a barrel of beans and brought them down. And then when they got here, they hid them up in the hillside.
And that barrel of beans, that's the Al the Hale story, right? The same brother and wife is having the birthday.
Al the Hale is, the one that was having the birthday. He's the constable in town, and he comes down protecting those plates when they bring them down to Harmony. And so the understanding where the woods are on Joseph's property requires the tax records, because it was taxed at a different rate than others. And then some of the sources in town and the trees that survived, because some trees are over 200 years old. You know that they were there when Joseph was there. So those and those little details all piecing it together suggest, okay, this 6 acres of property was his sugar bush. Now, where he hid the plates on that property, we don't know.
Right.
I've not looked carefully at the landscape there. I've tried, but it's been difficult to get in there, and I don't have the right equipment. So we don't really know where he dug this pit, as Eliza called it. He dug a pit. But whether he went to that exact location or to somewhere else in the bush, we don't know.
Okay.
But all that together suggests, okay, yeah, this is where he went, was in up here on this part of the property.
Wonderful. So, and the Knight family, they're a really good source for this time period. They don't live far away. They're the ones that Joseph is staying with. They and Josiah Stoll when he's courting Emma and so on. So they're coming back and forth between Colesville and Harmony a bit. They're really fairly close. So that's great.
Yeah, and they're bringing food down to Joseph, feeding him time to time. So they've been here on the property. And so Joseph knows, they know, at least in general terms, the property. And so Joseph and Oliver then decide to go out and pray about this. And while they're praying, John the Baptist appears. And you, as you read in the Doctrine and Covenants, in Joseph's history, he gives an account of that experience and then the words that John the Baptist gave. But if you continue on into the footnote, there's a little footnote in the Pearl of Great Price that gives Oliver Cowdery's account.
Yeah.
So they're right there together and you can read them both. And you say, oh, well, Oliver has John the Baptist saying things just a little differently.
Yep.
And so I needed to figure that out as well. I spent some time working on all that and following through those accounts. And Joseph publishes, or Oliver publishes his account in Kirtland. And then Joseph writes one not long after that. But then later in Nauvoo, when he republishes his, he publishes Oliver's account too. And so people have them both. He's not trying to correct Oliver. He's clarifying, because he talks about Aaronic priesthood, where Oliver Cowdery talks about lesser priesthood. Well, they didn't have that name Aaronic until 1835, when Joseph receives another revelation. Mm. So Joseph's adding new information into it so that it's clear, people, when he's suggesting what it is John the Baptist is saying to them. But the message is the same message. He's just adding some clarifications in certain parts of section 13 of the Doctrine and Covenants. John the Baptist gives them then the Aaronic priesthood. And there's a little detail in there that I found intriguing, and that is that he asked them to kneel. And if you read Joseph's first vision account, he goes out and he kneels before he even prays. Well, knowing that it had been raining that morning and that it's really muddy there suddenly makes that relevant. So if they were, 5 years later trying to create this story, they wouldn't have remembered the setting as much, but recounting the words then applies to the setting as it was recorded by the farmers' diaries in the area where they kept track of the weather. We know that it was muddy on the ground, didn't want to get their clothes muddy. Emma's washing their clothes by hand. Yeah. And you don't want to go back home that way. But John the Baptist asked them to kneel to receive the priesthood. They kneel. He then ordains them to the Aaronic priesthood. And then he says, go and be baptized. And Oliver says, we went and were baptized. Now, knowing that they weren't on the banks of the Susquehanna River, suddenly helps put that into context, because they're up on the north end of the property and they've got to go down to the south end of the property. Excuse me. But in addition to that, looking at that and some of the other wording in that in Oliver's account, it tells you that they didn't do that immediately. They didn't receive the priesthood and then go down. They probably waited until the evening time. Remember that this busy traffic on the river, the Susquehanna River at that time, is one of the major highways in America. There's more traffic on that than most of the roads in the country. So they would have waited a bit and to be baptized, maybe even in the evening as the sun's setting, because they wanted it to be more private. And Joseph says, because of persecution, they were forced to keep the experiences of the restoration of the priesthood quiet. So that's the context of that. Then they're baptized, and Oliver says he's the first person baptized into the Church of Christ. We often think, oh, well, the Church of Jesus Christ began on April 6th of 1830. It was organized according to law on April 6th of 1830, but it began on May 15th of 1829 when Oliver Cowdery was baptized, because he comes out of the water as the first member of the Church of Christ.
That's fantastic. And you're right, he does describe it that way. So in their mind, that church exists.
Yep, it exists. And that's a trick question you might get on an exam someday.
There you go.
So Joseph says that they understand also that they're going to receive the Melchizedek priesthood soon. Well, he doesn't say soon, but he says they're going to receive it, but they want to receive it soon because they need that to continue accomplishing what they have been commanded to do. And one of those is Oliver is baptized into the Church of Christ, but Joseph knows Moroni taught him on the Hill Cumorah how and in what manner the kingdom was to be operated. So he already knows the things that he needs to do to organize the Church of Christ. And one of those things would be priesthood keys. So during the next 2 weeks, they're looking forward to that event. And this has been a point of argument and discussion and back and forth
debate,
among historians for a long time. And a lot of very prominent, skilled historians have landed in different camps on this issue. When was the Melchizedek priesthood restored? But it's helpful to understand a few things to make sense of that. And one of those is, remember that John the Baptist gives them the Aaronic priesthood, then they baptize each other, and then they ordain each other mm-hmm. to the Aaronic priesthood. So this receiving the Aaronic priesthood is done in stages. And the same thing happens with the Melchizedek priesthood. And again, if they're looking to the Book of Mormon as an example, Jesus Christ touches his disciples and gives them the Holy Ghost, and then he gives them power. Gives them power to give the Holy Ghost. And then after that, they receive the Holy Ghost when they pray, receive that. And then they're able to give others the Holy Ghost. And he doesn't talk in the Book of Mormon in detail about that authority. And so I think that maybe when Joseph and Oliver are talking about things later on, they don't focus on it partly because of that. They're thinking in Book of Mormon patterns. There are also other things to consider. Joseph in Nauvoo talks about Melchizedek priesthood restoration. He's standing in front of the foundations of the Nauvoo temple, and he says, when the temple is finished, I'll tell you more about Melchizedek priesthood restoration. He wasn't around for the completion of the temple, but he seems to have felt that he needed to be in that space to talk about that in further detail. But back to those debates and the arguments about Melchizedek priesthood restoration. If you then know that it happens over time, the different events happen as part of that, then it helps put the whole thing into a larger context. They need, like the Aaronic priesthood, they need to have received the authority first. Then they need to have specific events happen. And then they can ordain each other within that context. So they needed angelic visitors to give them the Melchizedek priesthood, in this case, Peter, James, and John. Then when they go to Fayette in the home of Father Whitmer, they're waiting to receive that authorization to give that authority. And so when Joseph Smith says in his history, he says, we received the Melchizedek priesthood in the chamber of old Father Whitmer, where the Melchizedek priesthood was restored in the chamber of old Father Whitmer. It was because that was the voice authorization that then they could proceed to ordain each other to the Melchizedek priesthood. Then they had to present that to the congregation on April 6th of 1830, where they were approved to receive the Melchizedek priesthood, just like we do that today.
Right.
And once that they were approved, then they were ordained first and second elder. And then after that, the restoration of the priesthood continued in Kirtland, the Whitmer, the Morley Farm. Part of P. Pratt says, oh, the Melchizedek priesthood was restored at the Morley Farm. Well, he's right, because they received authorization to ordain high priests.
Yeah.
And then Joseph Smith talks about keys of the priesthood being restored in the Kirtland Temple. Well, he's right. That was an additional aspect of it. But they already held the authority and the keys of the apostleship long before Moses, Elias, and Elijah gave them additional keys.
Yeah.
So the question that has been debated is, well, when did that event happen, that Peter, James, and John came to him? And someone had said, oh, it happened after the church was organized, and others before. And the camp that says after the church was organized looked at the memories of a man named Addison Everett. So they look at Addison Everett's accounts, and he was a Latter-day Saint in Nauvoo, and he overheard a conversation where Joseph's attorney from Colesville that had defended him comes, and he's preaches to the saints in Nauvoo and is telling about those experiences. And so people are talking about that time, and Joseph is talking about having to flee Colesville, and then he discusses the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood. And Addison Everett's trying to remember this 40 years later, and he combines those events together. He says, oh, they're fleeing Colesville, and while they're fleeing, they get tired, and Peter, James, and John come and restore the Melchizedek priesthood. Well, that fleeing event happened after the church was organized in 1830. And it doesn't fit with what Orson Pratt and Brigham Young and others say, that he needed the keys to organize the church. And they understand that that happened. Well, it also doesn't fit others' accounts, such as David Whitmer, who says that he was ordained an elder on June 3rd of 1829. Well, they needed to have the Melchizedek priesthood for that to happen. So Larry Porter, one of the preeminent historians of the church, he has narrowed it down to a two-week period in 1829, after the Aaronic priesthood is restored, but before June 1st when they go to Fayette, New York. And I think he's right. It fits with the context. It fits with a lot of accounts. There are a few accounts that that suggest more details about that. And hopefully that will come out. I'm working on some stuff that maybe we can share some more about that. But I think we don't have a specific person giving a specific date, but we can build the context. Larry Porter's done a marvelous job of laying the foundation on that. I think we can do some more work there that suggests we know within a two-week period of when that occurred.
That's exciting. Yeah, and it is. I mean, that's a fairly narrow window, right? And we don't know as much about where, but one would presume somewhere in the wooded area in Harmony.
Well, Joseph does talk, section 129 talks about, in this case, being near the Susquehanna River, the banks of the river. And so that's how, that was part of how we got the Aaronic priesthood place there. And if you drive along the highway from Colesville down to Harmony, there are five places along the river where the river and the road come very close together. And so it had to have been, unless they've left the road, you know, in the hiding, they're trying to head down, which is a possibility. But most likely it had to have been one of those five locations. And there's some details about them that suggests some good options for that.
Okay. So maybe I can ask a question there. And then I have another question after we're done with that. But I know you just went through a lot of these details, but can you just kind of help paint a clear picture for us why you would think it's somewhere between Colesville and Harmony?
That goes back to Addison Everett's account, because he suggests that. But Joseph Smith also, when he's talking about hearing, you know, Michael the Archangel, and he's talking about Peter, James, and John, and he suggests that it's in the wilderness, somewhere, you know, in near the Colesville area. And so the wilderness would be somewhere along that road there, right, on the bank. So.
Okay, wonderful. So this is another just curiosity. I mean, this is almost just me saying, okay, here are all sorts of questions I've got, and I've got Mark Staker here. I'm going to ask him, and hopefully our audience finds it interesting as well. So you mentioned earlier the account where they say that the priesthood is restored, and I understand your argument that this is when they're ordaining people as part of the conference, but restored in the chambers of Father Whitmer. That's an interesting phrase, the chambers of that, because at least it seems to me that's probably not then, okay, this is in the big room where we all had the meeting. I don't know. What's your sense of what that meaning is, the chambers of Father Whitmer?
Well, Joseph Smith's using New England language. The Whitmers are Pennsylvania Dutch German speakers, and they're speaking German right up to the time Joseph first meets them. So they have a double log home. And
Pennsylvania. Well, define what that means, double log home.
Okay, so it's going to be, it's big, it's like 25 foot square, according to Sidney Rigdon. I think he's close to right on that. And so a good size structure, but it's a log structure. So not really a small log cabin like we might think of. And they have, Pennsylvania and Dutch have two main rooms. They have the Kachel room, and you go way clear back into Austria and Germany into the 15th century, and they have the stove that they're putting this in one room, and it's the heated room. We might think of it as a parlor, as a social room. New Englanders also have a day room where they're doing work, but these are different than the kitchen. Pennsylvania Dutch have also a keuken, which is their kitchen. So they have two rooms. Both of them are heated rooms on the main floor, where a lot of things take place. But Joseph's use of the word chamber is a New England term, is what we'd call a bedroom today. Yeah, that's usually a separate room, upstairs room. And there are some upstairs rooms. It's probably half story, so it's not really a usable place for general work, but they're doing the Book of Mormon translation upstairs. And so there's a place set up for Joseph and his scribes, Oliver Cowdery, but he uses others as well, to sit up there. And it seems that it's in that context, probably at the table there where they're working upstairs, away from the others. And that's fitting the word chamber into Joseph Smith's thought pattern. It would have to be in that area, not the downstairs area.
Yeah. Thank you. And that's what I've thought as well, but I wanted to get your thoughts on it. So thank you for that.
You're welcome. So, and just in conclusion, we don't know a lot about the restoration of priesthood keys either. Joseph didn't share it in a public way, overtly. He dictated to his scribe, Warren Cowdery, the experience in the Kirtland Temple when he received priesthood keys. And it wasn't shared in a published public sort of way, but there were people in Kirtland that knew about it. Eliza Winters, and this is not Emma's friend in Harmony, but Marianne Stearns Winters in Kirtland. She talks about her mother. taking her into the temple and saying, this is where that event took place during the Kirtland period. She's a young girl, so she knows about this important event. And so Joseph shared these things verbally with people. And he's probably talked about other priesthood keys and other contexts. If you get to Nauvoo, he's still trying to refine his understanding of it. It's an unfolding thing. The restoration's getting, continues today. We're still learning about priesthood, things that the saints didn't understand earlier. And so they were doing the same thing. The restoration of priesthood continued throughout Joseph Smith's life and then in some ways on afterward.
I think that's an important element to understand. One, we tend to think, okay, they get all of this figured out, like it's dropped on their minds in perfection by April 6, 1830. But as you outlined so well earlier, the understanding of what the priesthood is and priesthood quorums and even offices like high priest, or they've had the ability to be apostles bestowed by Peter, James, and John, but they don't actually have a quorum of apostles until later. It is continually evolving, and that's one of the things I hope our audience will be looking for this year, is how the early saints are learning about priesthood and the organization of the church and how the church functions and how that develops over time, but also with an eye towards how we're still seeing it develop now and how we continue to come to understand the priesthood and what it means now. Even within the last 5 years, I think we have a different understanding of what priesthood power and priesthood authority is than we had before, as we start to talk about the priesthood power and authority of anyone who is ordained or set apart to an office in the priesthood, male or female. And President Oakes and President Nelson are the ones who have been teaching us about that. So that's a continuing, ongoing understanding of priesthood power.
Yep. And anything that occurs in the temple, men and women, all about priesthood. And we know that there will be more priesthood restored. We don't have the keys of resurrection yet. Those have not been restored. So there will be continual priesthood keys that are given in the future.
Ah, wonderful. And one of the things I'd love to invite my audience to think about, so we want people to, well, first of all, we really don't want to replace the scriptures. We want to be an aid going in and studying the scriptures. But we also want people not to just hear, but to think and engage with each other. And I was asked by the Sunday School General President to see if we can encourage online discussions as part of this. And so I'd love for my audience to think about what are some of the blessings in your life that you have because the priesthood was restored? That's a long list. We could talk for another 45 minutes about that. Just the all of the different things that are part of our lives, the blessings in our lives because the priesthood was restored. But I'd love to invite my audience to have that discussion at home as a family or with your friends, with church, other church members. But jump on and leave some comments whatever platform you're on where you can leave a comment. And a lot of them don't have that space. So if not, just jump on the YouTube channel. Even if you watch it or listen to it on Apple Podcasts or something like that, jump on the YouTube channel and leave a comment where you talk about some things that maybe as you have thought about this, I'd love to hear maybe a new insight that you've gained about how the restoration of the priesthood has blessed your life or the life of your family. And hopefully we can have a great discussion in that way, because this is profound. It's incredibly significant to have that priesthood power on earth today, in the church today, and in our individual lives today. That's a really important thing that we underestimate. And I'm grateful that you've made it very real for us, very, very real for us. Anything else that you'd like to leave us with?
No. Maybe if I could, I'd just like to leave my testimony.
Please.
I have worked with this information for many years, and I know the priesthood was restored because the Holy Ghost has borne witness to me that it was restored. But all of the data that I've been able to uncover confirms that, and reaffirms the truth that the Holy Ghost has borne witness to me.
Wonderful. Thank you. And I'll say the same thing as well. Well, maybe what we can do is wrap up and we'll have a little extra section for our Patreon website. I'd love to maybe talk to you a little bit about just the process of restoring a home. Maybe we could use either like the homes there in Harmony or the new Joseph Smith home in Kirtland. Would you be willing to just spend a couple minutes, maybe 5 minutes talking about that process?
Absolutely.
So, okay, we'll look forward to hearing about that. But in the meantime, we'll invite our audience, if you get on our Patreon website, you can go to tsar.website to join that. I'll also do some little daily, I do daily thoughts, and we'll cover a couple little things from some of the other sections. We would also invite you to share some of what you've learned with other people and to come back next week. Scott Esplin is going to talk to us about Section 18. And I think that he's the dean of religious education right now and a dear friend of mine, and he'll be a fantastic guest. So we'd like to invite everyone to be part of that next week and to go and edify people with the things that you've learned as you've studied the scriptures this week. So thank you again, Mark.